Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to our annual consecration weekend, which is a great spiritual favor to us from our Lord. And we, all of us, should pray for one another that it will be a time of strong grace for us in our Christian life, and especially in our life as Marian catechists. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired with this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, Mother of America and Star of the New Evangelization, St. Juan Diego, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now I'd like to give my little catechesis on the marriage of St. Joseph and the Blessed Virgin Mary and the mystery of the redemptive incarnation. To begin our consecration weekend, I want to address a particular question of doctrine and therefore of catechesis about which there is a significant amount of confusion and error in our time. I refer to the marriage of St. Joseph and the Blessed Virgin Mary with particular reference to the mystery of the Incarnation. I address it, first of all, to assist you both in teaching the truth about the marriage of St. Joseph and the Blessed Virgin Mary, and it's an important teaching, and in responding to a rather widespread confusion and error on the matter. Now, I've been testing the waters on this with various people, and I'm amazed. The other day I was in St. Paul, and there's a young man I'd known his family for the longest time. He went to Catholic elementary school, Catholic high school, Catholic university, and he's a very devout young man. And I brought up this question in a discreet way, and he said, well, of course they weren't married. But I find this all over, that there's this idea that at the moment of the Annunciation, that the Blessed Virgin Mary and St. Joseph were not married. You may not have uncovered this, but I bet if you ask, you will, and you need to help, because this is not some kind of indifferent question. It's a very important question, as I hope my little catechesis will demonstrate. It's also, at the same time, it's my hope that my presentation will assist you in the method which you as catechists employ in teaching the various articles of the faith, especially those articles which are subject to confusion and error, and in responding to the questions of those whom you are catechizing. Permit me to say that the confusion of error regarding the marriage of St. Joseph and the Blessed Virgin Mary is found not only among dissenters from solid doctrine, and there are people who are simply dissenters from what is the perennial teaching of the Church, which I can assure you is that at the moment of the Annunciation, St. Joseph and the Blessed Virgin Mary were married. It's found not only among dissenters, but also among authors and members of the faithful who sincerely desire to know the truth, know the faith, and teach it with integrity, but who are poorly catechized on the question. If you can imagine the kind of poor catechesis which has plagued the Church in these last decades, here's another sad example. The focus of my catechesis today is the text of the Gospel according to St. Luke in chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. It is the account of the Annunciation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the account of the mystery of the Incarnation. It is particularly rich and detailed thanks to the contact with the memories of the Mother of God, which St. Luke clearly enjoyed. You may recall that St. Luke alone provides the account of the Annunciation. It's not found in any of the other Gospels. And he is also alone provides the text of the extraordinary beautiful hymns surrounding the Incarnation, and also the precursor of our Lord, St. John the Baptist, the Magnificat of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Benedictus of Zechariah, Father St. John the Baptist, and the Nunc Dimittis of Simeon, and the angelic hymn at the birth of our Lord. Those are all found only in the Gospel according to St. Luke. The catechesis is directed specifically to the understanding of verse 34, and that's the nucleus of what we're addressing. And that is the response of the Blessed Virgin to the announcement of the mystery of the Incarnation at the beginning of the Archangel Gabriel's visit and dialogue, visit to her and dialogue with her. The Archangel Gabriel, sent by God, appeared to the Virgin Mary, addressing her as full of grace, making reference to the mystery of the Immaculate Conception, and that is the correct translation of the salutation, full of grace. And this refers directly to the mystery of the Immaculate Conception, which stands in the strictest possible relationship with the mystery of the redemptive incarnation. As catechists, I would also urge you not to tire of repeating to the children and others you catechize that the Immaculate Conception refers to the conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary and not to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's another common confusion. In other words, Mary is indeed totally filled with divine grace because she was privileged from the moment of her conception to enjoy in anticipation the grace of the eternal salvation which her divine Son, to be virginally conceived in her womb, would win for all men by his passion, death, resurrection, and ascension. She enjoyed the singular favor of conception without any stain of original sin, in order that she might be the fitting vessel to receive God the Son at his conception. Under her immaculate heart, in her sinless womb, God the Son became man. He took a human heart through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. As Mary was pondering the meaning of the archangel's salutation, you can imagine the arrival of an archangel and then with a salutation, "Hail, full of grace," Gabriel proceeded to declare, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for thou hast found grace with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of David his father, and he shall be king over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." That's verses 30 to 34. Now we come to our critical verse, verse 34. Verses 30 to 33. Now verse 34. Mary responded to the angel with the words, "How shall this happen, since I do not know man?" The words in the English translation, "I do not know man," are a precise and, I would maintain, the best translation of the original Greek text. That's literally what the Greek text says, and it's very important that it be translated literally, as I will also underline going forward. The question is, what do these words mean, since I do not know man? The first point, confusion in the translation of the Greek text into English. The words in question are translated differently in the various English versions of the Gospel according to St. Luke. And you have a series of handouts. These are not, I wouldn't possibly be able in the time we have to go through all of them, but one of them is very helpful. You have this handout, Catholic and Protestant Bibles, and it gives you all the different translations of Luke 1:34. Don't need to look at it now, but it'll be interesting for you later. The translation which I quoted is the Confraternity of Christian Doctrine revision of the Schallinger Reims version. Published it, this, the Confraternity of Christian Doctrine revision was published in 1941. It's actually a very good translation. I grew up with it. That doesn't mean it was very good, but it is a totally accurate translation of the Greek text of the verse in question. Mary's response to the archangel's announcement does not question the truth of what the archangel has declared and does not resist the truth with a contrary will. This is different from the situation of Zechariah, remember, who, when the angel announced to him about the birth of John the Baptist, expressed a contrary will and ended up being mute until the baby was born. But she's only seeking to understand how what the archangel has declared can take place, since, although she was married to St. Joseph, she did not know man. This is the part we have to keep in mind. She did not say, since I have no husband, because she had a husband. She was married to St. Joseph. She said, I do not know man. In other words, although St. Joseph and she had married, they did so with full respect for the consecration of her virginity to God, the offering of her virginity to God for consecration which she made in her youth. In other words, St. Joseph had married Mary with the intention to honor throughout their marriage her consecrated virginity. That's where the term Josephite marriage comes from. There, it happens sometimes even today that two persons marry, both consecrating their the woman her virginity to God, and the man his perfect continence. We read, in fact, in the Gospel of St. Matthew, this now is from St. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, and these two texts have to be taken together. And now the origin of Christ was in this wise. When Mary, his mother, had been betrothed to Joseph, she was found before they came together to be with child by the Holy Spirit. But Joseph, her husband, being a just man, so Joseph, she's betrothed, and I'll comment in a minute on the meaning of betrothed. That's not translated engage. Betrothed is to be married to someone. She betrothed to Joseph, she was found before they came together to be with child by the Holy Spirit. But Joseph, and then interesting enough, her husband, St. Matthew says, being a just man and not wishing to expose her to reproach, was minded to put her away privately. Or sometimes this is translated as divorce, which is also an accurate translation. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, do not be afraid, Joseph, son of David, to take to thee Mary, thy wife. I don't think the angel was using imprecise language. For that which is begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In this, and I'll comment later, but here is this, the beauty of God's redemptive incarnation, of his sending of his only begotten son, this sensitivity to provide for his son a legitimate birth in a family with a foster father, even giving to Joseph as father the responsibility to name him Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this came to pass that there might be fulfilled what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted, God is with us. So Joseph, arising from sleep, did as the angel had commanded him, and took unto him his wife. You'll understand the meaning of this in a few minutes when I talk about the Hebrew marriage rite. The two stages, the marriage and then the taking of the wife into the home. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. From the text of St. Matthew, it is clear that Mary was already married to St. Joseph at the time of the Annunciation, but they had not yet brought her to his home, and that was perfectly normal, as you'll see in a minute. For that reason, upon learning of her pregnancy, Joseph, for the sake of decency, thought to divorce her in as discreet a manner as possible. To be clearer, the word betrothed is not rightly understood as engaged, but rather as espoused or married, as the rest of the language of the text makes clear. It should also be made clear that the statement, he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, is intended solely to underline that the conception was not the result of any carnal knowledge of Mary by St. Joseph prior to the virginal conception of Christ in her womb. It does not mean that later he did know her, not at all. This also, certain commentators try to misinterpret this text to say, well, that means that but they didn't have carnal relations before Jesus was born, but afterwards, yes, no, that's not possible. for he had married Mary with full respect for her virginity and understood that her conception was virginal. The angel's message is very clear to him. In any case, once she had conceived God the Son in her womb and given birth to him, it was not possible that she would consider carnal relations with her husband, for she remained always a virgin, as was fitting for the Mother of God. It could not be otherwise. And this is in the long tradition of the Church. Later in my presentation, I will explain the meaning of the two stages of the rite of marriage in ancient Israel. Also, I will reflect more fully, especially from the text of St. Matthew, upon the care of God the Father to provide for the virginal conception of his divine Son. And at the same time, and this is the beauty, the delicacy of the intervention of God in history, he provides for the virginal conception of his divine Son, and at the same time, he provides for him a foster father so that he might be, from the first moment of his conception, a member of the family of Joseph and Mary. Other English translations of verse 34 of chapter 1 of the Gospel according to St. Luke are not as accurate and even introduce confusion and error. The Marian Catechist Apostolate, as I mentioned to you, has made a list of the English translations of the verse in question, and that's been made available to you. I direct my attention to the translation of the Revised Standard Catholic Version, Catholic Edition, a translation which normally I prefer for its accuracy and beauty of language. I'm sorry to say that it fails in a serious way in the translation of the verse in question. The Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, translates the verse thus: "And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I have no husband?'" Curiously enough, the same version translates verses 18 through 25 of chapter 1 of the Gospel according to Matthew thus: "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit, and her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to send her away quietly. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus." The text in question clearly presents St. Joseph and the Blessed Virgin Mary as husband and wife, even though St. Joseph had not yet brought his bride to his home to begin to live with him. Several versions translate the verse in the same manner as the Confraternity of Christian Doctrine version of the Challoner Rheims version, for example, the Geneva Bible and the Wycliffe Bible. The King James Version introduces the article "a" to the translation, "since I know not a man." Other versions translate I know not man in various ways, which are more or less equivalent: "I have no relations with a man," "since I am a virgin." The New American Bible has "I have no relations with a man," "since I am a virgin," Jerusalem Bible, the English Standard Version, so forth. So much for the text itself. Now for the confusion in popular presentations. I offer some examples of how the confusion and error have entered into popular presentations of the marriage of St. Joseph and the Blessed Virgin Mary. David Hottinger, a devout young Catholic layman who writes regularly for the Catholic Servant, a most reliable Catholic monthly newspaper, introduced the confusion in his article entitled "St. Joseph, Foster Father of Jesus and Spouse of Mary, A Man Who Listens," published in the March 2013 issue of the Catholic Servant. By the way, I think very highly of this young man. He wrote a wonderful series of articles on Father Hardin that were extremely well researched, and he's a fine young man, so don't get me wrong. I'm not picking on him, but I saw him in May and he was duly repentant for it. He simply fell into a trap that many fall into. Writing about the response of the Blessed Virgin Mary to the announcement of the Archangel Gabriel, which is recorded in verse 34 of the first chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, he wrote, "The reaction of the Virgin Mary tells us, therefore, that she did not plan on knowing man, even after she was married." And that part is quite correct. This is in the present tense. In Greek, this means that this is an enduring condition. She does not know man. She does not intend to know man. She had made a vow of virginity. That's all correct. "And because the virgin most prudent would surely not have failed to inform her spouse-to-be," that's where he fell into the trap, "her spouse-to-be, of this little detail," he's being a little bit ironic, "we can conclude that St. Joseph, her betrothed," he clearly didn't understand the meaning of betrothed, "shared this intention. He made the same vow." That's the end of the citation. While the author is thoroughly correct in presenting the virginal marriage of St. Joseph and the Blessed Virgin Mary as the proper way to understand Mary's response to the archangel, he erroneously presumes that Joseph and Mary were not yet married at the moment of the Annunciation. David Hottinger, after having received a letter from a La Crosse reader, and it wasn't me, I'm the one from Rome, remember, which pointed out to him his confusion in the matter, published a full and accurate correction in the June 2013 edition of the Catholic Servant. And actually, it's a very nice text. Also could be useful in catechesis. It's much to his credit. Another example of the confusion is found in the English translation of Pope Benedict XVI's work on the infancy narratives in his three-volume Jesus von Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth in English. The original German text could be translated thus, and my priest secretary, who was here, but he had to make a little outing this afternoon, Father Hauser, he translated this, and I checked it, and it's a very good translation. Matthew informs us first that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. According to the Jewish law, which was in force, the betrothal already established a legal union of the two partners, so that Mary could be called Joseph's wife even when the bringing her to a home, which established the marital community, had not yet taken place. As betrothed, the wife lived still in the parents' house and remained under the patria potestas, the power of her father, as every good young woman should if she lives with her family. After a year, and this was, and I'll explain this more in a minute, the bringing home or conclusion of the marriage followed. At this time, Joseph must have realized that Mary was carrying a child from the Holy Spirit. The German original makes it clear that, in fact, there was a legal bond of marriage between the husband and wife even before they began to live together. The English edition, on the other hand, obscures this by saying that Joseph had not yet taken into his home, and I'm quoting now, this is English translation, "the step which established the married state." That's false. It's the marital community, which the state had been established in the first phase, and then when the husband finally brings his wife into her home, then the community, but that's not the Gemeinschaft in German, the community is not the same as the state of marriage. While the marital community was established when the wife was taken into the husband's home, the marital state, in a legal sense, a juridical sense, already existed with betrothal, which is accurately translated espousal or marriage. Betrothal, according to the ancient Hebrew practice, is marriage. It is not a mere engagement to be married. It should be noted that the English translation also follows the Revised Standard Version translation of verse 34, chapter 1 of the Gospel according to St. Luke. "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" The German original text, on the other hand, reads more accurately, "How shall this come about, since I know no man?" The original text of Pope Benedict's work, then, agrees that Mary and Joseph were, in fact, legally married at the time of the Annunciation. It should also be pointed out that Pope John Paul II, in his apostolic letter, Redemptoris Custos, described briefly the Jewish marriage practice thus, and this is a quote from a number 18. According to Jewish custom, marriage took place in two stages. First, the legal or true marriage was celebrated, and then, only after a certain period of time, the husband brought the wife into his home. Thus, before he lived with Mary, Joseph was already her husband. Can't leave anything to doubt there. Sadly, a false translation of number of 497 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, a false English translation, fails to respect the datum of the unbroken tradition. The text of number 497, the English translation, reads, "The Gospel accounts, understand the virginal conception of Jesus as a divine work that surpasses all human understanding and possibility. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit," said the angel to Joseph about Mary, his fiancée. The English version translates the Latin sponsam, which clearly means spouse or wife, by the word fiancé. The error is evident. So you see how this is creeping in. Now, to a little bit on the Hebrew marriage at the time of the Annunciation, so to help us to understand these texts. You have been provided two texts in translation in this little packet for today, which present the rite of marriage among the Hebrews at the time of the Annunciation. The first is a concise presentation by the eminent theologian René Laurentin in his work, Marie, Source Directe de l'Évangile de l'Enfance, Mary, Direct Source of the Infancy Gospel. The second is a longer and more detailed treatment by the Italian theologian Angelo Tosato in his work, Il matrimonio israelitico, una teoria generale, Israelite marriage, a general theory. The matrimonial process in ancient Israel had two phases. In the first phase, called kiddushin, or consecration, the man or the person who is acting for him presents himself at the house of the desired woman to ask for her as his wife, from the one who has power over her, or from the woman herself, if she is in her own power. She's no longer under the authority of her father, but is able to decide for herself. Once the woman gives her consent, the matrimonial contract is drawn up. The best English translation of kiddushin is espousal or wedding, not engagement. Engagement is a false translation. Father Tosato explains, "For although it is the first and initiating phase, and therefore a necessary relation with the second and completing one, this phase still plays an essential function in the establishment of the marriage bond. For even if a man took possession of a woman, making her a prisoner and reducing her to slavery, even if a man has been joined carnally to a woman and engages in a sexual relationship with her, following on and dependent upon these facts alone, there is not yet a marriage bond between these two, as long, that is, as the conclusion of the marital agreement does not intervene. And on the other hand, it is already from the conclusion of the matrimonial agreement, and not from successive nuptial celebrations, nor even less from the subsequent cohabitation of the two, that a man espouses a woman. He espouses her in the sense that he takes this woman to himself juridically as his wife, that he establishes her juridically as his wife." So that is the first phase of the matrimonial, and it establishes the marriage bond. And that's why St. Joseph, when he discovered that Mary was child, before he had introduced her into his home, had thought to divorce her quietly. This first phase corresponds to the canonical status of what we call matrimonium ratum, a marriage contracted, that is, a validly contracted marriage. In the church we use the term matrimonium ratum et consummatum. It means the second, et consummatum means the marriage is consummated, but the marriage exists. The consummation does not make the marriage. The consent makes the marriage. With the first phase, or espousal, wedding, the fundamental rights and duties of marriage come into being, and therefore the spouses are rightly called husband and wife, as St. Matthew's language expresses clearly. Father Tosato describes the juridical nature of the contract which constitutes the first phase of the process of marriage, and I quote here again. There should not be any doubts about what has been written up to this point about the juridic nature of this first phase of the matrimonial procedure. There remains now only to summarize and to underline that which seems most important. It is the intention of the contracting parties who participate in the negotiation and arrive at the matrimonial agreement to bring about the taking of a woman, not just in any manner, but rather in the entirely special manner which brings the taken woman into the juridic state of wife and the taking man into the juridic state of husband, both with a new, adequate patrimonial arrangement of their own. They intend, therefore, to carry out an act with multiple juridical effects. The juridic ordering recognizes, regulates, and safeguards this subjective interest, guaranteeing for its part that the act duly carried out is really productive of its juridic effects. It carries this out with a whole ensemble of regulations, of custom, and of law, which hitherto we have only glimpsed, but which we shall have occasion going forward to still see better. This is a volume, probably some 400 pages. It's very rich treatment, solely devoted to the question of marriage in ancient Israel. To give an example, to safeguard the personal rights of the groom/husband over the bride/wife, the juridic ordering recognizes the crime of adultery. The espousal is therefore a true and proper juridic transaction which creates rights and obligations. Father Tostado's careful exposition renders understandable the response of St. Joseph to the discovery of the pregnancy of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, the second and concluding phase of the matrimonial process is called nisuin, or nuptials. It takes place when, after the established time has passed, full execution is given to the matrimonial agreement. It corresponds to the canonical juridical status of matrimonium consummatum, the consummated marriage. It is the moment of the nuptial ceremonies and festivities to which are connected the departure of the bride from her father's house, the leading of the bride into the house of the groom, and the beginning of cohabitation. Of it, Father Tosato writes, I quote, "Compared to the first moment, which bears a foundational function, this second moment bears a completing function." So the first moment is what constitutes the marriage, its foundation, it's the foundation of the marriage, and the second moment is kind of a completing, a solemnization of what happened in the first moment. Nothing new is now stipulated with the nuptials. Nothing is added to the relationship. There is only the carrying out of the commitments undertaken with the espousals. It is true that this simple carrying out also has its own juridic relevance, however small. It can be said that now with it the marriage is completely concluded and the marriage bond is fully placed in being. The groom, with the nuptials, takes possession, dominion of his bride, in the sense he now begins to exercise fully towards her his powers, but also his duties as a husband. He is a man who now also, in fact, possesses a wife, a man who is now, in fact, wived, and she is a woman who now also, in fact, belongs to the husband, a woman who is now also, in fact, husbanded. That's the best way we can translate it. The second phase of the matrimonial process, in short, does not make the couple any more married than they were from the moment of the matrimonial contract, but gives execution to the juridical reality of marriage securely established at the first phase, kiddushin. Father Laurentin, making reference, you'll find several pages of Father Tosato's work translated. It's a bit technical. He's a biblical scholar. But I expound it for you because I want you to understand that I'm not just here repeating pious stories to you. That these are things that have been very seriously studied. It is the long tradition of the church, but they continue to be studied and confirmed. Father Laurentin, making reference to Mary's decision from her youth not to belong to any man but to God alone, explains her marital status at the time of the Annunciation with these words. The Bible didn't exactly translate engaged, while Mary is really married to Joseph in keeping with the two phases of Hebrew marriage, the consent, kiddushin, before the Annunciation, and the second phase, the introduction of the wife into the house of the husband, nisuin. In accord with Joseph's agreement to a virginal marriage, that is an unconsummated marriage. Father Laurentin goes on to explain how Mary, by reason of her state of wife in a virginal marriage, believed that she had renounced the maternity of the Messiah. She didn't ask, how can this be since I know not man, because she wasn't married. Not at all. She was married. She knew she was married, but she was married in a very, how should we say, special way, a marriage that was not to be consummated. And that's what provoked her question, since I know not man. Referring to her vow of virginity, he declares, but this vow, she believed that she had renounced with her vow of virginity the possibility of the maternity of the Messiah. Referring to her vow of virginity, he declares, but his vow, this is Father Laurentin, but his vow brought about, on the contrary, the only means of achieving, her vow. The only means of achieving this unique privilege. Such are the paradoxes of the Most High. This is the beautiful paradox. Mary makes a vow of virginity, which she thinks would preclude her from being the mother of the Messiah, when in fact it is the absolute condition for her to become the mother. She receives then the response, which makes new and clarifies everything. Now, I would just like to reflect briefly, and I'll bring this to a conclusion. The marriage and the redemptive incarnation. Why all the concern about the marital status of St. Joseph and the Blessed Virgin Mary at the time of the incarnation? Why am I spending all this time with you today on this question? First of all, the most important event in the history of the world certainly merits the most careful study in all of its details. Even more so, the Christian wishes to understand as fully as possible the work of God in time for the eternal salvation of men. And here, that work reaches its culmination in the incarnation. The study of the text of verse 34 of chapter 1 of the Gospel according to St. Luke has made clear two essential aspects of the mystery of the redemptive incarnation. First of all, the words, since I do not know man, make clear that the Blessed Virgin Mary had given her whole being to the Lord through the consecration to a life of virginity. The present form of the verb in Greek, as Father Settimio Manelli points out in his contribution, The Virgin Mary in the New Testament, in this wonderful volume, which I think there are copies available for you. This you can spend, as you will see, a good part of your life studying. But it's a very, very fine reference work. And Father Septimio has a whole commentary on the Blessed Mother in the New Testament. He says, he writes, Mary's question, and in verse 34, would hardly make sense on the lips of a spouse. And he puts that spouse in quotation mark because he's making reference. She is a spouse. She is the wife of Joseph, but in a special sense. In other words, if she were a spouse, normally speaking, there wouldn't be a question that she could conceive a child. In reality, her words reveal something much more profound. Indeed, the word used is in the present, which in Greek suggests continuity. Hence, Mary says to the angel, I do not know and I do not intend to know man. That's the full sense of the question. For this reason, many authors, modern as well as ancient, conclude, and he quotes, how obviously one must, and he's quoting his uncle, who's also a great Mariologist, Father Stefano Manelli, how obviously one must therefore admit that the embarrassment of Mary arises from a precise commitment, vow or promise to not know man, that is, to be and to remain a virgin. The most precise translation of the Greek original in English would seem to be, "since I do not know man," for it indicates the state of life of a virgin. The translation, "since I am a virgin," or "since I know not a man," could be understood as a present condition which could change. The precise translation indicates that Mary is consecrated, has been set aside by God as a virgin. Father Minelli places the word "spouse" in quotation marks to indicate that Mary is indeed a spouse, but not in the usual sense of a spouse who intends to consummate her espousal. This leads to the second important aspect of the mystery of the redemptive incarnation, which is expressed in the verse in question. Mary is indeed the spouse of Saint Joseph, and therefore the divine child conceived in her womb by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit is a member of the family of Joseph and Mary and enjoys the foster fatherhood or guardianship of Saint Joseph from the moment of his virginal conception. In beginning the work of salvation, God the Father takes care that the conception of his only begotten Son in human flesh, while virginal as it must be, is also completely legitimate. He is conceived in the womb of Mary, wife of Saint Joseph. Commenting on the text of verses 28 to 35 of chapter 1 of the Gospel according to Saint Luke, Father Minelli writes, "The primary scope, therefore, of Matthew is to present the origin of Jesus, making clear the conjugal bond of Mary and Joseph so as to demonstrate the legitimacy of the child, and the virginal conception to indicate the divine origin of Jesus and his messianic identity." So you can see how the consideration of these two aspects of Mary's response lead us into a deeper appreciation of the mystery of the Incarnation. The Gospel according to St. Matthew is marked in particular by attention to the juridical nature of our faith and its practice, presenting Christ as the new Moses, the new lawgiver, most eminently in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7 of St. Matthew's Gospel, which are included in the summary of the Beatitudes. Thus, his text helps us to understand more fully the first response of Mary to the Annunciation, by which she seeks to understand how she is to conceive the divine child and yet remain faithful to her consecration as a virgin, a fidelity which her spouse Joseph had freely accepted in marrying her. It is inconceivable that God the Son at his incarnation would not respect fully, indeed would not bring to perfection, both the virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the sanctity of her marriage to Saint Joseph. Conclusion. The importance of an accurate understanding of the marital status of Saint Joseph and the Blessed Virgin Mary is evident for a correct understanding of the great mystery of the redemptive incarnation. On page 27 of the revised edition of Father John A. Hardin's Basic Catholic Catechism course, you will find a careful summary of all that I have tried to illustrate more fully by the present catechesis. In a particular way, the falsehood regarding the marital status of the Blessed Virgin Mary, propagated by some today, is explained. I think also there's a text in your packet which was published on March 22nd of this year by our office, bringing out in summary these considerations on the marriage of St. Joseph and the Blessed Virgin Mary. I just want to quote a part of the explanation. "The fact that Jesus was virginally conceived and born after the marriage of Mary and Joseph," both conceived and born after their marriage, "means that Jesus was conceived and born within wedlock. This is contrary to what so many, even priests, are saying at the present time, namely that Jesus was born out of wedlock, like the children of so many unmarried women today, and that this is not an abnormal situation." This is oftentimes repeated to try to, I suppose, in some way, comfort people who are having a child out of wedlock. A pregnant unwed mother is said to be, according to these individuals, in the same condition as Mary, who they claim was also unwed at the time she conceived Jesus. I've heard this many times. This is false. It is indeed a very serious falsehood, for it undermines the sanctity of marriage and the reason for that sanctity. It is said by defenders of this position that Jesus was conceived after Mary and Joseph were engaged, but not yet married. End of quote. As I mentioned at the beginning of the catechesis, the erroneous position described above is held both by those who knowingly dissent from the perennial teaching of the Church and also by many individuals who are simply poorly catechized and therefore fall prey to such false teaching. And a certain way to hold otherwise would be to insinuate that somehow the conception of Jesus, even though everyone knows it's by the Holy Spirit, was adulterous. And God, in the greatness of His mercy toward us, provided that the conception by the Holy Spirit was in no way adulterous. It was perfectly legitimate because Mary was indeed married to Joseph. But this position is also held by many individuals who are simply poorly catechized and therefore fall prey to such false teaching. In conclusion, I urge you to give careful attention in your catechesis to the teaching on the virginal maternity of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The account of the Annunciation in the Gospel according to St. Luke and of the dream of St. Joseph regarding the virgin birth in the Gospel according to St. Matthew will provide for you the core of your catechesis, which must be illuminated through a study of the practice of matrimony in ancient Israel. May you be inspired by the words of the angel of the Lord to St. Joseph. Do not be afraid, Joseph, son of David, to take to thee Mary thy wife, for that which is begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Thank you for your kind attention. You have a number of wonderful resources in your packet, and I didn't think to reproduce David Hottinger's explanation, but it's very good, too. I'd be happy to take a few questions now about this, just for a few minutes, because I need to get ready for Holy Mass, and I want also that you have time for that. But if there's... Yes...
Joseph's dream where God revealed to Joseph his role with the Virgin Mary, do you believe that was an angelic presence that came to him in the dream, or how do you believe that God revealed to Joseph?
It's clearly the work of a messenger of God. The angel of the Lord, we're told, appeared to him and said to him, do not be afraid. That if you take the text, I didn't bring my Bible over with me, can you imagine? But we all have our faults. But anyway, if you look at the text in Matthew, you'll see that it says, the angel of the Lord said to him, do not be afraid. So it was St. Joseph was blessed. The figure of St. Joseph is not sufficiently appreciated. And one thing I was not able to do for this presentation that I really wanted to do was also to present to you a number of beautiful texts from the Fathers of the Church with regard to this text of St. Matthew, but I have to confess to you, I didn't get it done. But the more you study this, you'll discover some beautiful texts. But no, St. Joseph was favored by a number of visits from angels, and that's what helped him to carry out his role, which he did in such an heroic way that there was even, it's never been said by the Church, but there was even a position held by some spiritual writers that Joseph also at his death was assumed into heaven, but that's not Church teaching, please. But anyway, he's a very important figure who's not sufficiently appreciated. Yes.
I've heard two different hypotheses about why Joseph was going to divorce or put Mary away, and the more popular one is that he thought that she had committed adultery, and then that was the reason because he had found out she was pregnant. And then from a friar of the Immaculate, actually, I heard that the real reason was that he knew of her virtue and that he didn't believe she committed adultery, but something supernatural was going on and he felt unworthy.
I think that the second explanation has a lot of merit to it. It's never been fully defined, but the nature of Joseph's response is not one of indignation. You don't find in the text of the scripture that he became angry or indignant, which certainly would have if he thought that Mary had committed adultery. It's clear that he knew he was in before something of God, and it's also clear that he, because of his virtues, felt himself unworthy, and so he was going to quietly set her aside, divorce her, thinking that God must have some other plan. And that's then the angel comes and illuminates everything for him. So I think what the friar told you makes to me a lot of sense. Yes, Father Monsignor Shekel. There is, and Father Tosato, it would be the preliminary negotiations before the arrival at the home to seal the contract. In other words, there clearly one day somebody didn't just decide to go to somebody's house and say, "May I have your daughter for my wife?" Words. They would have known one another, and sometimes the parents arrange these things, and we're a bit scandalized by that, but in ancient culture that was quite normal for the parents to arrange marriages. But there would have been a preliminary interest, but nothing, and I think we'd have to be clear, what force does engagement have today before marriage? Perhaps it would be something similar to those initial contacts with the family and so forth before that very formal act of going to the home and stipulating a contract. I mean, as I say, you wouldn't just do that one fair day, but there would have been that preliminary thing. Whether you would call it engagement in our sense, certainly it was an expression of deep interest in the espousal of the woman in question. I don't know that, Monsignor, and I would. Father Tosato, no doubt, has that somewhere in his book, which years ago I read, but with the passage of years, not everything has stuck in my cerebrum. So, I will try to look that up. I'm not sure if I can get it done in these days, but I don't, right off, I can't tell you that. And he doesn't. He criticizes, in these texts you'll see, he criticizes the modern language translations which translate kiddushin or the consecration as engagement, and says that it should be betrothal or wedding, but he doesn't say that there's another term for engagement. But and maybe simply the way it worked, those informal negotiations didn't have that kind of notion, but I suspect they did, and I will look into it. Yes, Marie?
Just too quick. What is the scenario? I can't get into a language I don't know.
That's good for you to see a language you don't know. That could make you humble. No, what we did, just so that everyone could see that these things weren't out of thin air, there's an English translation there of that text, and there may be some people who actually read Italian. You have the original Italian text, but you'll find these sheets with it. Excuse me. My good secretary, Father Hauser, he did this work for me to save me some time, but you'll find this text in French, which is also a language you don't know. Maybe you do know it. And that's and there's a translation attached to it. And then also there is this translation to this Israelite marriage, a general theory. To the back of it is a translation of the text in English. Okay? Yes, Susan?
Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you for your kind words. Yes, dear.
Sarah.
Sarah. I'm sorry, I forgot. You've introduced yourself before, but...
In the yellow packet, it said something about Mary being aware of her purpose, and then her father swore her to her community she mourned for 1 month. So how do we know that, and how did she come to know?
There's a confusion there in that text from Father Lauren Tan. He's referring to another situation that he uses to illustrate the sense of a virginal marriage, and that has to do with the event in the Old Testament where Jephthah had made a vow that he would immolate the first person that he met to the Lord if the Lord would give him victory in battle. And the Lord gave him victory. And who's the first person he met? His daughter. And so he told her then, she accepted the father's vow, but she asked for a month to mourn her virginity with her companions in the mountains. And she didn't mourn her integrity, but the lack of fulfillment in marriage. You know, she didn't, being a virgin is nothing to mourn, but the goal was to be espoused. And Father Lauren Tan is indicating here that Mary from her youth had been inspired not to belong to any man but to God alone. But her family was obliged not to leave her a virgin, since this was an inferior condition of a lack of fulfillment as a woman and as a mother. And so she was espoused to Joseph, but it was a Josephite marriage. In other words, Joseph agreed to the non-consummation, but she was fulfilled as a virgin by being espoused. Does that make sense to you? Yes. It's a little... Father Lauren Tan is very... he doesn't waste any words here, and that is a little bit dense, but that's referring to it. If you look in the book of Judges chapter 11, you'll find that story. It's a story that I don't like to read because it's very sad about this father who it's a good lesson, don't make hasty vows. Yes,
very nice. So could you comment on if we hear people saying things like this, that in Nazareth amongst the neighbors of Our Lady, they would have treated her with a lot of suspicion because of her becoming pregnant in this period between the two stages of marriage.
So that's that Joseph took her as his wife immediately eliminated any possibility of that. And we hear no report of that in any reliable text. And that precisely Joseph, this wonderful man, just, pure, he fulfills the will of the Lord by taking Mary, by cooperating in this wonderful plan for the conception of his only begotten son. Yes, again.
I'm sorry. This question, since Joseph was so prompt and so diligent in his response, why later in Scripture do people refer to Jesus as Mary's?
They also referred to him as the carpenter's son. So there, he is the son of both. I mean, but in Joseph's case, the foster son. But they referred to him as the, how is it that the carpenter's son could possibly be the Messiah?
If he was Mary's son, that would, in some circles, I'd infer that he might have not been legitimately born.
No, because he was considered legitimate because Mary was married to Joseph. It is this mysterious filiation that Mary has this son who is conceived by the Holy Spirit in this mysterious way, but there is nothing sordid about it at all. And clearly, Mary was known to be a virgin. There was no man going around saying that he had relations with her or anything of the sort. And so, simply, and the Old Testament and the New Testament writings reflect this, there was this mysterious conception, but completely legitimate and not in any way connected with... Say, a lot of times people make up these stories about that Mary was considered an unwed mother, she was subject to abuse and so forth. We don't find any evidence of that.
So that's a false assumption.
Exactly. Exactly. And Joseph's role is particularly to save Mary from any such situation. Yes, Susan?
So when they say that Mary's son, isn't that referring back to Genesis 3:15?
Well, of course. Right. He's Mary's son in the full sense of the word, and that we use, we call our Lord Son of Mary all the time. Yes, he's conceived of the woman, and also the reference in the vision of the angel to Saint Joseph. So yes, it refers back to that. Whereas the foster fatherhood of Joseph is on a different level, obviously. Yes.
Was there in the Hebrew Israelite tradition at all a ceremony of marriage where the rabbi witnessed the vows and like we do now?
Well, the contract that was stipulated at the time of the marriage in the first phase was a very formal act. It would have been witnessed by officials, and everyone would have known that this is husband and wife. And then the nuptials are kind of a celebration. You have this procession from the home of the bride to the home of the groom, and introduction of her into the home, and then obviously the consummation of the marriage. But not in the case, obviously, of Joseph and Mary, because they had married with a full acceptance of her vow of virginity. But yes, that. Yes?
I noticed that you had a copy of this private revelation. But she has in there, Jonah's supposed revelation, that Joseph also has taken a vow.
This is. It doesn't say that explicitly in the scriptures. The private revelation can indeed, if it's true revelation, the church should have to pronounce on that. I suspect myself that Joseph's agreement to the marriage meant that he also, and whether that vow was made earlier in his life to perfect continence or not, that certainly he at that moment had made the vow of perfect continence. I'd like to reserve the term virginity to the woman, because it is a special privilege of woman to bear human life, and so I tend to always make that distinction of virginity and perfect continence, although also in common language people refer to men as virgins, but I tend to make that distinction. Yes, Father Monsignor.
Is there a process in the church by which to correct the catechism or the use of the word consecration?
Well, I brought up to Father Fessio, who publishes in the Ignatius Bible the RS, the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, and he immediately accepted. He was shocked. He didn't realize, and he said that will be corrected in the next printing. I've been trying to get around to this, to write letters to, also there's an author, I think it's called Catholicism for Dummies or something like that, and the authors are very good priests, they're wonderful priests, but they sadly also fell into this confusion, and I want to write a letter to you also, you know how these things are, you want to write in a way that the person doesn't think you're accusing them of heresy or something, or you know, in a kind way to say, you know, wouldn't you think in, to make this correction? But the response of this David Hottinger, I always did think very highly of him, but he really scored high points with me in his response to the letter that he received from La Crosse about this. And if you get a chance, his correction is, it's a substantial And he concludes it in a rather charming way. Thanks to our reader in La Crosse for bringing this matter to our attention. Humble apologies to Saints Mary and Joseph for the mischaracterization. So, anyway, I think we better stop for now. It's 3 o'clock and we all need to conserve our energy for the spiritual, the high spiritual work we're going to do shortly in the Holy Mass. So thank you very much, and we'll ask God's continued blessing on our time together. Monsignor will be giving you a catechesis in the morning. In the afternoon, I'm going to give a brief catechesis, but I'd like to spend most of the time in the afternoon on the questions and answers so that those get a good response. Thank you very much. So let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, Mother of America and Star of the New Evangelization, St. Juan Diego, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.